Your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. I want you to know that this morning I'm preaching a first time in 42-year kind of a sermon, and that when I get into a book, I never know where I'm going to be at any point in that book as we go through teaching and instructing in it, because truth falls in certain ways at certain verses, so you go as far as you feel you have time to deal with the truth. Secondly, I certainly have no control over what takes place in the congregation, but it seems more than average that the very day in which this church will have to, unfortunately, show love through discipline in the church in this evening service, that we also come to the very portion of Scripture that I'm up to on this Sunday by no choice of mine to teach, which has to do with church discipline. And so we'll take a look at the Scriptures. We're going to be using our Bibles a good deal today, and rightly so. And so will you turn with me then to chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. I'm teaching today on the church and its authority. "So I made up my mind," Paul said, "that I would not make another painful visit to you there at Corinth. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress," and would you turn down these monitors, please, up here? It's the ringing up here, and I don't need that. Thank you so much. "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he have grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Now, the church in Corinth had several problems through which Paul was trying to guide and lead them. He had mentioned this problem in the first book of Corinthians, and please turn there now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when he wrote out of anguish and tears to correct them, it was over the problem that we'll now look at, which is a sample of church discipline as he had to exercise it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll go back just one verse into chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, please notice. Paul's been trying to get them to come up to this task, and he says, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature or flesh may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" And those of you who still make homemade bread or biscuits, and you put that yeast in and it works its way all through that batch of dough and it raises it and works its work, that's what you want it to do. Now, Paul reaches back into a Jewish ceremony to illustrate his point. And he'll mention the Passover here in just a moment. At the Passover time, the Jew was to symbolically take a candle and search all through the house to see if he can find any yeast and throw it out of the house, because it's a sign of corruption, of decay. And this was a symbol to the Jew to put sin out of his life, put sin out of his home, and because yeast was a symbol of sin or that which was wrong or wicked. Put it out of your life. Just like it works through a batch of dough, he said, it'll work through your life, through your home. Put it out of your home. That's why the bread of the Passover was unleavened bread. It had no yeast in it. It did not rise. It was just flat. And it was rather tasteless, but that's how it was supposed to be, symbolic of purity. He makes reference to that now. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch of dough without yeast, as you really, really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, of the bread of sincerity and truth. I apparently have written a previous letter that we do not have. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. They apparently had misunderstood Paul and think, well, now we'll go have to live in a cave somewhere, because if we're not to have any association with anyone who's wicked, well, good night. My butcher is a bad guy, and my insurance man, I'm not sure about him. And then the mechanic over here, Paul said, no, I don't mean that. You're going to be living in this world with unsaved people. You can't get out of this world. You live here. I'm talking about people who name the name of Christ. And he picks up from there. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you might not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler or thief. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And so Paul, with this situation, wrote them and told them what to do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we began there, told of the distress of heart and feeling deeply when he wrote this letter. He didn't want to offend them, and I told you last week the reason he did not go to make that second visit, though he was accused of being fickle and unstable, was that he would not come with a rod of iron and have to correct the situation. He wanted them to do it. He felt deeply. He wept. He felt deeply. He didn't want to do it, but he knew he had to do it. And let me say this, that the ministry of this church, whether it's at the Sunday school level or youth level or altar level or counseling level or pastoral office, is to redeem, restore, to work and do anything we can to try and bring things together, to get people to forsake sin and live godly, and to encourage them in that way with the knowledge of Christ and whatever else we can do to induce that. It is no joy among any leadership levels to have to bring to bear measures of restriction or correction or even reproof, rebuke, or even to put someone out of a church. There's no joy in that. It's not our goal. It may be unavoidable. And so I want to speak to you today on the subject of the church and its authority. The church is not just a loosely grouped bunch of people who meet once in a while to sing a hymn and go home. The church is the ecclesia, those called out of the world while we still live in the world to be different among the world. We are not only called out from the world, we are called under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His precious Word. The Lord did not just leave it loosely as like a body without bones. The Lord didn't just create Adam and Eve with no bone structure. He had the flesh and the sinews and the muscles and the tissues all on a skeletal creation. And so the Lord gave to the church apostles and prophets and prophetesses and evangelist, who is probably the pioneer missionary, not the man that we have come for a week of meetings, and pastors and elders. I am an elder along with the elders. Now, he gave that for structure. He also established the office of deacon and gave structure to it so that with these offices came authority and responsibility to function among the church. Now, this holds true whether there's 6 in the church, 60 in the church, or 600 or 1,600 in the church. The structure is there so that we're not a body without bones. A church is distinct from just a little fellowship you may gather during the week and have Bible study and have a fellowship of Christians. Maybe you take a break and meet in your van at work, and that's wonderful. Maybe a bunch of you huddle in the corner and drink your coffee and eat your sandwiches while discussing a scripture text, whether it's on the university campus or whether you're painters and take a break. Praise God for that fellowship, and I encourage it. But you must understand that a church is more than a fellowship. It is a fellowship, but it's more than that. And you'll have four different factors that identify what a church is. First, you have preaching and teaching of the Word. That's one identifying factor. The second is the serving of the Lord's Supper. The third is the enacting of baptism. And the fourth is discipline as needed for the health and well-being of that body of believers. So you may have home groups meeting all over the place. Some say, well, we don't want to be a church. We're just going to be a little fellowship group. I say, well, praise God. But you should also know that if that fellowship teaches and preaches the Word, has the Lord's Supper, enacts baptism, and exerts some godly control in that group, you've got a church, whether it's 6 people or 6,000 people. Smallness has nothing to do with whether something's a church or not. A group is a church if it enacts these four elements found in God's Word, which identify as a church. Now, whether someone said, well, we don't believe in pastors, I'll tell you who the pastor is. The pastor of any group is the person who has allowed it the strongest voice and the strongest voice in leadership. No sin, maybe they're afraid to give him the name, but he's a pastor. Or maybe there are several pastors, but those who have the strongest voices in leadership are eldering and pastoring the church. And so don't be ashamed to use the word pastor. It's found in Ephesians 4, among one of the offices given to the church. And some people feel that that's not quite proper, and I believe in a multiple eldership. We have it here, and I have no problem with that, but don't be afraid of the word pastor. Having said that, it falls to the leadership of a church to be responsible for that church, and therefore I want to talk to you on the subject of the church and its authority, and point out to you, if you want, the sermon in a sentence. The sermon in a sentence is, church discipline is required in the church. Church discipline is required in the church for 3 reasons. The first reason, and this may sound strange in one way, but it must be exercised because sin is a possibility. I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 John. 1 John, chapter 2. Verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have, and the King James says, advocate or lawyer. We have an advocate or lawyer, NIV. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, sin is a possibility. That's why you'll always have to have the possibility of discipline in a church, just like you do in a family. Now, having said that, I said sin is a possibility. I did not say sin is a necessity. Sin is not a necessity. It's a possibility. John says, my little children, I write these things so that you, Hina, in order that you will not sin. I'm writing these things, 1 John 1, and all I'm going to put in this book, I'm writing these things unto you so that you do not sin. You don't have to sin. You may, but you don't have to. You get up in the morning and say, oh, well, I suppose I got to sin again today. I might just as well get my quota in. No. John says, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, cleanses us from all sin. And that we have that fellowship which is an expelling fellowship, expelling of the wrong and the impelling of the right. And that indwelling Christ is our righteousness within us. You know, I don't have to break the speed limit. I don't have to look at every girly magazine on the rack when I go to buy something at Albertsons or something. I don't have to. I could. So could you. But you don't have to. You don't have to watch that stuff on television. You can change the channel. You don't have to, but you can. When you go before a judge down here, I mean, you know, nowhere in our system does the judge take the kind of excuses that many Christians give. The next time you, hopefully never, will ever have to be before a judge, you tell him, well, I've got a sinful nature that just makes me sin. That's why I had to do this. He says, fine, then I'll have to sentence your sinful nature, and if you go with it, that's your problem. Cell 9. He won't hear you. Well, the devil made me do it. He said, fine, we'll have to put the devil in prison with you. It's cell 10. I just have to do these things. I'm a compulsive sinner. Well, fine, you'll have to work out your compulsion in cell 11 then. They don't buy that. The whole system is built upon human accountability. And may I say, the Bible as well. And we've had such a stress in preaching in the church about, well, you can't do this, you can't save yourself. Of course you can't save yourself. But you can choose to save yourself, and that sounds like heresy. Listen to Acts 2:40. Peter says in Acts 2:40, conclusion of the Day of Pentecost sermon, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Wah, 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 save yourself. Well, I thought we'd get saved by grace. Mm-hmm. And I can give you five more texts like that. And Peter is saying, you make the kind of choices that'll be your salvation. Talking to somebody this past week that, you know, about someone drowning. And I said, well, man, we got to throw the life preserver out to him. I said, that's right, throw the life preserver out to him. But if he doesn't take hold of it, he drowns. And you can throw people the offer of forgiveness and offer people the offer of grace and mercy and kindness, and you keep throwing the rope on it. They don't lay hold of it, they're going to drown. And Peter says, save yourself from this generation. Lay hold of eternal life. Make the heart choices that lead to eternal life, which is repentance. And the Bible is built on human accountability to the truth and to the grace available to you and me. And we're saved 100% by the grace of God, and you're responsible to respond to the overtures of God and lay hold of grace in Jesus Christ by repenting and believing in him. You can't make a man do it. And you're saved by grace, and Peter says, save yourself from this perverse generation, which means you make the right choices. Ezekiel said the same thing in 16 of Ezekiel, make you a new heart, why would you perish? I can't make a new heart. No, you can't regenerate yourself, but what Ezekiel and Peter and the rest of them are saying is, you make the heart choices that lead to union with God and you'll be saved and have a new heart. But you make a new heart when you make a different choice. And how you respond to truth and grace is the choice you make, and you'll be accountable for it. Whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell, you are accountable to respond to the overtures of love and grace and forgiveness that come to you day by day. I am a Christian responsible to respond to the indwelling Christ so that I live godly in Christ Jesus as he's offered his grace in me. He's provided all things necessary for life and for godliness. My response is my accountability. Let me also say that's why we teach here the fullness of the Holy Spirit and why we teach union with Christ through the Holy Spirit for the fullness of his life, that we may live this kind of a godly life. That God's just not up there throwing down a bunch of heavies on us and not giving us any provision to be able to respond to his godly law. Because I delight to do thy will, O God. And that comes with his Spirit within us. And to teach people the availability of his life so that to every frontier of my life into which sin may come or temptation may come, I present back to that frontier in my life the life of Christ so that I respond godly and have his life a response. If I don't, I sin. If I do, I don't. And I'm accountable for that truth that I have. And John says, I'm writing these things so you don't have to sin. There's no necessity. Why, Christ in you is the very righteousness that you have by the work of the Spirit of God. Take him for your life and righteousness, and your response to anger or lust or self-pity or down in the doldrums, or lay hold of the Lord Jesus. He's within you, and be filled with his Spirit. Now, the reason the church must exercise discipline is because sin is a possibility, but not a necessity, and certainly not a continued necessity. Please look at 1 John chapter 3, not a continued necessity. Beginning with verse 6, 1 John chapter 3. No one who lives in him, King James, he who abides in him, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning as a practice. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And John's saying, look, what's the drift, what is the prevailing drift in the choices of your life? The prevailing choices of a Christian's life is to do what's righteous. The prevailing choices of a child of God is to do what's right. And when he does fail, his heart is pricked and his conscience hurt, and he may even cry over his failure because he knows he's grieved the Lord. And he wants to change and be different. Now, some Christians come into this place, and there are Christians outside this place, who have received very little instruction on the victory of life in Christ through union with him. And they may fail here and there and be quite a distress to them, but the proof of their conversion, the proof that the root of the matter is in them, is their response to sin when they do fail. If the response to sin when they do fail is, well, forget you, oh yeah, ho-hum, oh yeah, I'm okay, you bet, and you find yourself knee-deep in lies, you know that you've got a real problem. And I'm saying, you look at the Word of God, if someone here is saying, well, I love Jesus, and your life practices sin, you better take a look again, brother, you're probably not converted. I didn't say that. I'm saying, he that does as a practice righteousness is righteous, because the righteous one's within him. Let's keep reading. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy and bring to inactivity the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin and practice it, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on practicing sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Now, that's pretty tight talk. The Apostle John, the apostle of love, is saying, look, it was back in 1 John when there was a bunch of people say, well, we know all about God, and we really know a lot about God. They're called Gnostics, which is a Greek word for knowers. And they say, we're super knowers. But they said, so it really doesn't make any difference what our bodies do, because our spirits know God. And our bodies can go live with women and cheat and lie. But we know God. We know God. And the little children of God out in that area of Asia Minor said, John, we got a lot of problems. A lot of people run around here who say they know God. A lot of people run around here and say they love Jesus, but man, they live like the devil. I don't want to judge anybody. John says, oh, really? You won't have to judge anybody. Let me give you a few words. Whoever is practicing righteousness loves Christ, and whoever is practicing sin doesn't know God. If that is the life drift of his life, oh, he just sins, and that's his practice to cheat when he has to, and lie when he has to, and does what he has to. He can sing hymns in between the weeks and tell Bible stories and do all the rest. But if his lifestyle, in the pinch, when the tire meets the road, is to prevailingly do wrong, you know that that man has no life abiding in him. Now, I'll let you work out the facets of that, because I'm not going to duck Scripture. And this is what the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, said. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And Scripture says, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And if you want to show who you are, let all those who name the name of the Lord depart and keep on departing from iniquity. And that's your best proof you're a child of God. Now, I don't have any spiritual Geiger count up here except the Word of God. Now, if you got any questions about you or yourself or your mother, your kids, your brother, sister, loved ones, just measure them up to this. Don't measure them by me. I'm just showing you what God said in his Word. And the best evidence you ever gave a loving Christ is an attitude that's broken when you fail and is in the process of a prevailing choice to forsake sin and choose to do right, because Christ moves in and makes us different. If you've done wrong and a brother brings something to your attention, and or your conscience does, or God does, or your wife does, or your husband does, take it, consider it before the Word of God. Don't defend it and try to, and you might start off that way, but if you're a child of God, you won't end up that way. You'll know when you get quiet before God, you've got to face the issue and you deal with it. And you give evidence in that case again that you're a child of God and you're responding biblically to your sin or shortcoming, and these things are right unto you that you do not have to sin. But if we do, don't cave in and give up. If we do, we do have an advocate. We do have a judge before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he will speak in our behalf because we have given our lives to him and our case is in his hands. And he prevails for the Father because he shows that the heart was given over to him. And either through selfishness and momentary breakdown of faith that they failed God and did this or that. And he says, but my blood availed for them. Their heart prevailing choice is mine. And I speak in their behalf. And that's why it's a glorious thing to know that we have one in heaven who represents us. Because no one's perfect, though we live in the perfect one. Now, that being the case, we speak of two kinds of sin, private sin and public sin. I want you to know that the eldership here is not applying to be detectives. We have more to do, and there's nothing less we want to do than to try and be detectives. We're not going snooping around trying. We don't care. We're not into that. We're trying to love and share the truth and help people, but when things come to our hand, then we're forced to this type of thing, and we have to do it, and we'll be talking about it why. Now, there are two kinds of sin. There's private sin and public sin. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, private sin, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, let me say this. You know, different things may bother you that may happen to you in your Christian life or your church service or whatever. It bothers you, okay. Either do either of two things. Either forget it or go talk to the person. If it bothers you enough to be offended, then you go talk with the person. Don't go out and talk with five other people about the person. Go to the person. If it doesn't bother you that much, then keep your mouth shut. Don't go talking about it. If it does bother you that much, go talk to the person. Yeah? Well, I don't want to cause a problem. No, but you're going to cause a problem by going over here and talking to five different people. If it bothers you enough to be offended and you don't want to put it away and put it in secrecy, then go talk to the person. If that doesn't avail, private problems, okay, then you come to the second step. If he listens to you, you've won the brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. They may be Christian friends, they may be a pastor, they may be two elders, it may be anybody. Private matter. We're not talking about public sin, we're talking private matters. I loaned this man $39. He said he'd have it back next week, and it's still not back next week. And if I'd spend 7 next weeks and still don't have the money, well, get somebody and sit on him. I had a man in our church that was owed money by a man in another church in this town. Both charismatic churches, too. And he owed this man in our church a lot of bucks. Put him off for over a year. And this man in our church needed the money. And finally, the brother, he tried to remonstrate with him, and the guy wouldn't hear anything. He came to me. I said, well, I'll tell you what. We'll call that church, and we'll tell the elders, sit on that man, because our brother's being defrauded over here. And he's appealed to him, and he doesn't get it anywhere. Well, the word must have got out, because that guy got his money that week. But that's okay. Why should we defraud one another? Well, he's living by faith. Yeah, I'll tell you whose faith he's living by. He's living by the faith of the man in our church, who's to believe that this guy can live on what he didn't pay him. I heard something the other day. Man says, grateful? How can I be grateful? I can't even pay my bills. How can I be grateful? And the other person said, well, you ought to be grateful you're not one of your creditors. Now, if he refused to listen to them, the man who's come with a couple of his friends or an elder or whatever, tell it to the church. It could become a public matter. We had a farmer back in the Toledo church who, a godly man, and his brother was not so godly, and though he probably was a Christian. And the inheritance was left, and it was, in his mind, a great deal of unfairness in the inheritance. They'd both worked the farm and da-da-da. And he did not want to go to a civil court between his brother and himself, who were both Christians. So he called the elders together, and the case was appealed to the eldership, who passed down their judgment on it. Fine, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, there is today a Christian legal society of lawyers who will come in, Christian men, who will adjudicate your case so that you don't have to take brother to brother to a court, which Paul speaks against. Now, that's good. That's good. We don't want things to become public in the church. It's a private matter, we deal with it. If it has to be forced to a church matter, we make it that way. But thank God we've never had to face that in that kind of a situation. But it must be dealt with. You must help people out and educate their cases if they so see. Now, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. A pagan is a man given to idolatry, different kinds of idolatries, given to his own thing. He's not listening to anybody. He's a pagan. He wants to run his own life and live off his own lusts and appetites. When I say tax collector, you've got to understand what that meant in Jesus' day. That was not the IRS. A tax collector in our Lord's day was a man who committed treason against his own nation by doing the following. Rome had come in and occupied Israel. He goes to Israel and says, hey, here's some bucks. Let me authorize me to be a tax collector and do my own thing. And they say, blessings on you, go ahead. It'd be like if the Russians came over here and I said, hey, that's not going to be too good, so I know what I'll do. I clean up my bank account and I go to the commissar. And I say, look, here's $10,000. Will you appoint me tax collector on Pacific Heights? And he said, you bet. Just grease the palm. I grease his palm. He says, go sick him. I get on Pacific Heights and say, hello, this is your cheery tax collector this morning. It's a nice house you got there. To me, it looks like around $2,000 in taxes. Who are you? I'm Elmer Murdoch. So here's my badge from the commissar. Don't push me because you'll go to the gulag. You'll go to the prison camp, get $2,000 up. I want to buy tonight. I've sided with the enemy. And now I'm ripping off my own people. And that's what a tax collector was in the Lord's day. He sided with Rome, paid them the bucks, they authorized him, and he made up his own taxes where he wanted to. Bridge taxes, house taxes, cheese taxes. He could just fly and wing it. And the people were being ripped without appeal. Because the Roman curator said, hey, that's your problem. He's greased my palm, you grease his. Tough stuff. Now, he says, if they won't hear you, he won't hear two or three of your friends or your brothers or whatever, if he won't hear the church represented by the authority of the eldership or whoever, then you consider him a man that's given over to his idolatry and committed treason against the people of God. Now, that doesn't happen a day or a week, and nobody wants it to happen. The Lord Jesus himself laid this out. And by the way, I won't go into it. Yes, I will. Please notice verse 19. Well, I read the verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on earth in heaven. Is referring to church authority and discipline. Again, I tell you that if two or three of you on earth agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst. I've always used that verse in small prayer meetings. It has absolutely nothing to do with small prayer meetings. It has only to do with a group gathering together to exercise church discipline, and Christ is saying, when you exercise it, I am there. Not that he's not in small prayer meetings, but you won't get out of that verse. And I didn't know that till this week. Okay? Public sin, general sin, rather private sin and public sin. A public sin is when there's something done that has general offense to the church, the people at large. There's something done, even though it was done privately, it may have public consequences. And you cannot treat a public sin as a private sin. There needs to be no 1, 2, 3 steps of warning. It does not have to have anyone come and place a complaint. Those in authority are responsible to move on a sin that's public and affects the whole nature of God's, of Christ's reputation and testimony and the well-being of the church. Some are separate, some are mixed, some are both. Some are individual. You deal with all kinds. Now, individual sin, you may sin against your family, you may sin against your wife or your husband, and we don't know anything about that unless you invite us in. We're not going around trying to snoop around people's houses and listen. If you've got a private sin or private problem, we only get there by you inviting us into it. If you don't invite us in, we don't come in. We just don't. We can't. If you do something that's of a public sin, my office may force me into it. Just by virtue of the fact that as an elder, I'm responsible with the other elders for the well-being of the church and for you as my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and for that person sinning as well. Now, the church desires to forgive. The individual desires to forgive in private sin. We want to forgive. And let me say this, that whenever you're asked to forgive someone, you forgive them. Now, hear me again. Forgiveness given does not necessitate instant restoration to all privileges and relationships. Say it again. Forgiveness given does not guarantee instant restoration to all privileges and relationships. Illustration. Thank God we've always had godly and trustworthy, to my knowledge, we've never had a problem with our church treasurers. Illustration. Suppose the church treasurer were taking money. He does it for 5 years, and we finally find him. We catch him, and he says, oh, forgive me, I'm wrong. And bitter tears are wept, and he's sorry, and he repents. Yeah, we forgive him. That does not mean he'll be counting money the next Sunday. In fact, the worst thing I can do for him is to put him right back in the middle of temptation and see if he's going to be okay. It's not wise always to restore a person to instant privileges and relationships. That may be the worst thing I could do for him. Maybe the board will vote to do it. I've never been in a church where that happened, thank the Lord. But likely he will not do it because he's not up to it yet. He's been in a pattern of dishonesty so long, you don't hurt him by putting him back in that kind of a situation. Suppose a man comes up and tells you, hey, I want to tell you, thank God I'm dry. Praise the Lord, I'm dry. I'm off the bottle and happy, and I've been dry and happy for 2 years. You say, well, praise the Lord, let me pour you a drink to celebrate. No. No. Don't do that. And maybe he shouldn't even go to the party where they served soft drinks and hard drinks. Maybe he shouldn't go because it's too tenuous. He had to say, no, sorry, guys, I'm not up to that yet. Praise God, I'm free and happy and dry. I'm not strong enough. I'm not going to put myself in the middle of that. That's right. Let me say something else. Here's a spouse that sins against a spouse and cheats on them, unfaithful. One night stand, and everyone's broken over it, everyone's crushed by it, and we try to put it together. We want it put together. And let's say that there would be instant restoration in that case of all privileges. He moves, don't put him out of the house, leave him there, let's work it out, let him put the thing together, and that's fine. It was a slip, and he didn't mean it. He hates it, you hate it, we all hate it, but he's sorry, he's forgiven and repentant. Leave him there. Fine. No problem. We work toward that. But if it happens a second time, you kind of look at that one really hard. You know, it's going to be third, fourth, fifth. There's nothing to talk about. He's not back. You're out. You're gone. At least out of the house until we see what needs to be done to help restore you if you want to be restored, and help you if you want to be helped, so that we can reunite the whole family together again. Now, you don't get your wife right back like that. So a lot of wives think, I'm not going to forgive him, because they think if I forgive him, that means he has instant restoration. Not so in all cases. Not so. Forgiveness, absolutely give. I have a time in my life when someone asked me for forgiveness and they'd been wrong so long, I said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. And I was wrong. Because I was laboring under the impression, if I forgive this guy, I don't believe him anyway. If I forgive him, he's going to be right back in here. No, I don't forgive you. And I realized that was wrong. If a person asks me for forgiveness, I give it. I must give it. That will then free me to observe and evaluate and suggest what might be best in helping that person to restoration, if they wish so, to be restored. The second reason we have to have church discipline is that continued and flagrant sins in the church affect others. It affects you. If someone's lying to you all the time when they need to, in a pinch, it affects you. If someone is passing bad checks to people in the church, it affects you. It affects others. It can affect the family. They can be forgiven and restored if they showed change and want to be changed and give evidence of repentance over a period of time to establish their trust record. But if any person keeps breaking down his record with falsehoods and deceptions, then obviously nothing is happening on the inside to make things change on the outside. And let me tell you something. Forgive me for saying that so frequently. It's not a good idea. That when repentant people work with unrepentant people, the great danger is you find yourself repenting for the person, and because you see it so clearly, and you wonder why other people don't see it so clearly, and you're almost repenting for them to kind of just hope and see that you're trying to make it look right, and you're just trying to work it and say, well, that must be repentance, and everyone who's got a repentant, believing heart knows what to do and say and see, and if you're not careful, you find yourself substituting your repentance that you see for the person that doesn't do it. And so you go along and do a little bit more and go a little bit more and go a little bit more until you realize that we must be careful not to let our own repentant hearts give something to another person that nobody can give, which is namely repentance and true contrition. Every man must do that himself, no matter how sorely you feel about it. Now, church discipline has to be transacted, because if you don't, you are encouraging others to go sin. Oh, so-and-so does that. He goes, oh, look, I don't know what's going on in this church. How could I? All I know is what it comes to my hand. And you may be saying, boy, if he only knew. Look, I don't know. If you feel you should bring it to me, fine, but I'm not a detective agency. We don't want to do that. But if it becomes something along the line we're talking about, we may have to obviously deal with it. But if we have a known case and we're not dealing with it, then it encourages others to go and do the same thing. And Scripture says that those who sin and don't have judgment come upon them readily think it's never going to happen, and others follow in their train. Now, one of the great problems of our court system, no way around it, with the paper, mountain of paperwork, I suppose, and the mountain of wickedness, is it's so long between the time a sin takes place and the judgment falls, or the sentence given, either to be innocent or to be pronounced guilty. And so the longer you get the sentencing, innocent or guilty, coming after the act, the more time is in between paperwork and administration, protect your civil rights, the harder it is for people to get the idea that you're responsible for, you did this, this happens, that this cause produces this effect. And I want to tell you, the whole of the Bible is written on human accountability, to light, to opportunity, to the situations you can respond to Christ in grace and life and obedience and so forth. And so is our court system, and rightly so. So we cannot let things just go on and never confront it, because it'll encourage others to take that half-inch step, and that inch step, and the 4-inch step, and the 6-inch step, and the 12-inch step, and boom, they're over the dam. Lastly, church discipline must be exercised because it's required by the Lord. The apostle exercised it. He told the Corinthian church, what are you doing? Get on the stick and get on the program here. He says, you've done as much sin as the other man has. You get up and take care of this matter. Do you know what? You're defaming the name of the Lord in Corinth. This is a gross thing. Now deal with it. Now, thank God I've never had to deal with that specific kind of incest. Thank God I never have. I trust I never will in a matter of church discipline. I've dealt with incest on private sin, but not on a church basis. But as soon as you have that in an adult level type of thing, bungo, you're right there. Particularly when it's known to the community. Okay. So Paul says, church, you do what you're responsible to do. And furthermore, and only an apostle can say this, I believe, at this point in my study, he says, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, hina, in order that he will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul took this step in love and said this tremendously harsh word that the man might be saved. And happily put it down to the man's account. He did repent. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The church did do what they're supposed to, and Paul blesses both of them. And so when discipline is given, it's with the purpose of redemption to achieve and bring back. Now, it does not guarantee it will happen. That's what makes it so awesome. It does not guarantee that a man will do that. It guarantees that he has the chance to do that. Hand him over to Satan, and I have no authority to do that. That's apostolic, and I'm no apostle. But Paul went to that degree to say, hand him over to Satan, for the destruction of his lower nature and his selfishness and all the rest, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. That man responded positively and was into the kingdom of God, was kept there and child of God and all the rest. And when any discipline is given, whether mom and dad in the home or the elders are kind of the mom and dad in the church type of thing, it's with the idea to redeem and bring back, though that does not guarantee they will respond. Mother came up to me after the first service and had a 17-year-old son. He's run away from home and won't come back. And she's entreated and prayed and cried and all the rest, and he won't come back. I said, you can't chain him to a bed. It breaks your heart. Pray for him, entreat him once more, see if he'll come back. The boy could come back. They want him back. They love him back. He's not coming back. He's living with four kids out here in some shack. He wants to, whatever street down here, going to do his own thing. I said, then if he doesn't hear you a word, the word of reproof and correction and love, he may have to hear the word of a circumstance. And if he gets in jail, I said, let him sit. Don't bail him out. Let him sit. Let him learn hard and easy, right up fast at 17, before he ends up in the big house. Let him learn. 3 days, 5 days, 7 days, let him sit. Now, he's not there yet, but let him sit. Let him learn right now. You've been letting him off the hook all the time. He won't listen to you. There was no juvenile delinquency in Israel. After a while, they took him to the people, the judges at the gate, and they said, our son is this and that. He won't listen. He disobeys. He steals. He does this and this and this and this and this. They give him a warning. If he didn't hear it, they stoned him the next time by governmental rule. And believe me, there was no juvenile delinquency in Israel, and all the teenage hoods got the message real fast. That was rock music in that day. And nobody listened more than once. Now, the Lord requires eldership and leadership to take responsibility. Christ commended the church in Revelation 2 for putting the false teachers out. And we seek to do what we do redemptively. Remember now, this is done in love. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. He chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, the book of Hebrews tells us, right? Now, in Acts, in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those that have the rule over you, as they must give an account of your life. I've got to give an account of you as I know you. The eldership has to give an account of you as they know you. I have to give an account of my life as an under-shepherd, of what I did. And I am responsible for God, and I want to try and walk in his ways. Now, there are, and I'll be done in just a minute, but this is something we don't usually share with you, but if we want to. Church discipline verbally has different levels. It has a level of warning, second level is correction. Third level is reproof. Fourth level is rebuke. Then you go from verbal correction and discipline over to acts of discipline, which in this case would, it could go like something like removal from the services. It could go to removal from serving in any capacity in the church, but still allowed to be here. Or then removing from your bodily presence here, or removing membership from you, or you from membership. Or removing you from membership without appeal. They go different levels, depending on what we're dealing with. But you go on through, you just don't go right down to number seven. You start 1, 2, 3, 4, keep coming on down over a period of time. And so I say to you again, that discipline must be practiced in the church to preserve God's honor, to purify the church, and to redeem a brother. May it achieve these things as we seek to function in His word and in His way this evening. Let's pray. Before we say the benediction, dear ones, if you would judge yourself, you will not be judged. And I trust if you've got any weeds in your garden today, that you'll pick them out yourself and not have to have somebody else do it for you. I trust that this message is not just about one instance in this church, but it may be the only message or instance of discipline, I trust it will be, that you'll ever see in your life and your church attendance. I trust that'll be the way. But the thing for us today is, am I doing anything that would grieve the Lord? I'm not talking about church discipline, I'm talking about my walk with God. If that's taken care of, I'll never have to worry about discipline by anybody, by God directly or a board of elders or a church, which is the last thing they want to do. And so the big thing today is, Lord, I want to walk with you, and I judge myself, and if there's something I'm doing wrong, I'm not going to cheat on you anymore. I'm not going to cheat on my conscience. I'm going to do what's right with you, Lord. I don't want your chastening hand. I want your hand of blessing, and it doesn't have to be a chastening hand. The Lord Himself does not want to do that. He wants to bless. And so I hold before you simply these words, put out of your life anything that would grieve God today, lest you also come. And remember that verse, that him that thinks he stands, so don't we get on the big high horse today, including your pastor. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest you also fall. You won't fall in a day or a week or a month. It'll be by inches. An inch here, and then an inch and a half, and then 2 inches, and 6 months from now it'll be 4 inches, and a year from now it'll be 5 inches. And it doesn't really care. The devil doesn't care whether it takes him 7 years or 7 months. If he can take you by inches, he'll have you by yards. So right up front, I walk with the Lord. I love him. I put away sin, and I want to be open to God's teaching and his word with all my heart. And in this fashion, we shall be in a place of blessing and usefulness to the Lord. Now, our Heavenly Father, we commit this service to thee and to this day. We would do thy will as we understand it, asking for your Spirit's presence, that we understand with great humility our own inclination to disobey, understanding the full force of temptation ourselves. We turn, Lord, to thee and appropriate your life, that we may with great humbleness and dependence and gratitude walk in your light. And God's people said, God bless. If anyone needs prayer or help, come here. We'll be glad to pray with you.